Bryce Harper is a baseball player. He's not the nicest baseball player. He's not even the best baseball player, but he is pretty good. In baseball, you get drafted as a young player just out of college or sometimes high school. You work your way through the minor leagues. You keep working to improve yourself, hoping one day that you might get the chance to play in the major leagues. For players like Bryce Harper, this happens much faster than others. Everybody knew this is going to be one of the greats. He's going to be the next great thing. And even because of that, or even despite that, I should say, he still had to spend a couple years in the minor leagues. Once a player makes it to the big leagues, there's a six-year timer that starts counting down. For 6 years, you're owned by the team that drafted you. You might try to negotiate a better salary. You can do so with that team, but you can't go anywhere else. You can't really choose how much money you're making. You can't move to another city. And you should feel sorry for these players because you can imagine it's really hard to live on the major league minimum of $400,000 a year. I just don't know how they do it. I mean, I can see some of you tearing up right now. But once you play for those 6 years for the one team, you become a free agent. That means you're able to negotiate your own contract with any team in any city for however much you both can agree to. You could even decide that you like where you are and stay with your current team. Bryce Harper's current team, or his team at the time, was the Washington Nationals, and they wanted to keep him. He's not the absolute best, but he's definitely a good one. They offered him a $300 million contract to try to get him to stay with them. And he turned it down because the consensus in the sport was that he could probably make more than that. And he did, but he didn't quite get as much as he was wanting to. I know you're all feeling sorry for him. The Philadelphia Phillies, which is the hated division rival to the Washington Nationals, finally ended up signing him to a $330 million contract to move to their city and go play baseball. So this is the divisional rival. This is someone that he had played growing up with the Nationals, and now he's going over to the other team. You can imagine that the fans weren't happy with the team that he came from. This $330 million contract made him the highest paid player in baseball for about 4 days, until the actual best player in baseball decided he wanted to stay with the team that drafted him and made $400 million. But anyways, Bryce Harper is playing for his new city now, and all the media in that city want to ask him why he decided to come to Philadelphia instead of going to his old team. I mean, $300 million is nothing to scoff at. That's what they offered in Washington, D.C. But if you've watched a sports interview of any kind, I imagine, it probably applies to multiple sports, you know that they're about the most predictable thing in the world. You can't tell someone, well, I knew because of what this pitcher was doing that this pitch was coming, it was going to be on this location, and so I was waiting for that pitch, I knew exactly what was going to happen. You can't give away your secrets, so it just becomes this really boring, cut-and-paste little interview that kind of sounds like, well, I just went up there looking for a good pitch to hit, and I made good contact, and it happened to work out for us, and you just kind of wash, rinse, repeat every time you do something good in the game for the entire season. This tends to make the players get a little bit lazy during interviews, or at least that's my expectation, and it seems like that's what happened in this situation that I'm going to share with you. It came back to Bryce Harper, during his interview when he was signing with Philadelphia. You see, he can't say the real reason that he came to his new team is because he's got 330 million reasons that are going to be in his bank account, because that doesn't go over very well. So instead, he said the reason he moved to Philadelphia is because he just wants to bring a World Series title to the great city of D.C., his old team. He shifted into the lazy sports interview mode and accidentally said the old team instead of his new team. Now, as embarrassing as this was for him, you can imagine it's kind of hard. He's been with the team for 8 years now. That's where he's been. Every interview he's had up until this point has just been copy-paste, put D.C. in there. See, it can happen to me, too. He'd been on his old team for a long time. But if you're his new team that just paid him $330 million, and he keeps saying his old team name instead of his new one, you might start getting concerned. And if he actually starts showing up in the old team's uniform, you might start being a little bit more concerned and wonder what in the world is going on. Tonight, we're actually going to be talking about a very familiar or similar situation. We are also in a different place than we used to be, working for a different master, and striving to show our new team colors, if you'll give me, is something far more important than slipping up in an interview. We have been transferred from one kingdom to another, and the King has given us directions to follow. You can turn with me to Romans chapter 6. That's where we'll be tonight. We're jumping in the middle of the book of Romans, and Paul has worked his way through the first few chapters to lay a foundation, so I feel it necessary to give you just a little bit of background before we get to our text. Paul has worked through the first few chapters of Romans to lay a foundation to both the Jews and the Gentiles that shows that they have both come under the power of sin. The Gentiles are not outside of sin because they are ignorant of the law. God has showed them all that they need to know. The Jew, even though he has God's law, still disobeys the law. And Paul says that it's not the hearers of the law, but the doers of the law that are justified. This doesn't mean that in having the law, the Jews didn't have any privileges. God gave it to them for a purpose, but that purpose wasn't that they might be just before God because of keeping the law. In our flyover of Romans, we're in Romans 3 now. I'll read Romans 3, 19 through 20. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The purpose was not to be just through keeping the law, but rather to show the whole world that it is guilty before God, so that God can have the glory of justifying his people through faith and not through works. This is illustrated in chapter 4 when Paul shows that Abraham, who is the father of all the faithful people of God, was justified by faith in God long before the law was given. And since Abraham was justified before the law was given, all of those that have the same kind of faith as Abraham are just before God. In chapter 5, we hit a transition in the argument. Paul's proven his goal. We are justified by faith and not through works. This is because of the one that we have faith in and what he has done. All of humanity was in Adam and inherited his sin nature when he fell, but Christ came and fulfilled the law and has become a new head over a new people that consists of everyone that has faith in him. And it is here near the end of chapter 5 that we're told what the law was for. This is chapter 5, verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. The law came so that we would have knowledge of our sin, and so that sin and the knowledge of sin would be bountiful. But because of this, God's grace and his glory in taking care of that sin is even more bountiful. But there's an obvious question that arises from this, and one that Paul's critics would not have missed. And this is where we come to our passage for this evening. We're going to read Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. What shall we say then? This is because sin abounded much so that God's grace would abound more. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he dieth, he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Romans 6:1 once more. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You can understand why someone would ask Paul this. It does kind of make sense in a way. If sin being bountiful, being abundant, causes more grace from God, then shouldn't we sin more so that God can be more gracious? This question could come from two different kinds of people. It could come from someone that's hostile to Paul's gospel of salvation by faith. You can see them raising their hand in objection to Paul and saying, excuse me, now Paul, if what you're saying is true, it's absurd. And let me show why it's absurd by this example I just thought up. But this objection could also come from people that are following Paul's argument and they're drinking up every thought. And they might say, oh, Paul, that's a great argument. And you know what this means, don't you? That means we can help God be better to us by sinning more because his grace will be more abundant. This is wonderful. We might even have some of these people in this room. But Paul has a very brief answer to this question. And then because Paul can't actually be brief, he has a longer follow-up argument to show why the short answer is true. The short answer is absolutely not. Romans 6:2. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? God forbid, may it never be, absolutely not. This is the short answer to the question. It's a phrase that expresses the strongest possible negative that Paul could give to this. God has not changed from who he is. We don't have a terrible, wrathful, holy God in the Old Testament and then a sweet, old, senile grandfather in the sky in the New Testament. We cannot sin to bring more grace. God has not changed. But the rest of verse 2 is where the answer to this question starts to get interesting. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? And you might ask, what does Paul mean? How have we died to sin? This is something that he goes into more detail with as we continue in verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Paul turns here to baptism for his example of our death to sin. Baptism is an important thing. As a Baptist church, it's only fitting that I should think so. When we have a baptism, people get excited. And you should. I love when we have a baptism and everybody is getting excited because it means something. Now, some of you get really excited, and I think it might just be because you're like, we get to clap in church! They're letting me clap in church! I'm so excited! But putting aside those more energetic and spastic people, I think we all know that there's something important going on. That's why you're excited. But you might not know quite what it is. You know something important is happening, but you may not be aware of it. Baptism is a picture. It's a symbol. But I think our mental image that we get when the words picture or symbol are used is far less substantial than what we're really talking about when we're looking at baptism. Baptism is a picture. If you think to yourself about what a picture means to you now, in our time, we see pictures all the time, all around us. With social media filling up every corner of our lives since it was created, there are far more pictures in our life than there has ever been. And while selfies have been around a long time before social media was here, there's far more of them being taken now than ever before because social media has a focus on self. We see pictures everywhere, in advertisements, in just media, everywhere. But we also see false pictures everywhere. People are so taken in by the desire to be desirable that they make sure that they take their picture at the perfect angle with the perfect filter in the program that they're using and the perfect background. And anything less than perfection in the resulting image causes a perfect storm of social media shame, whether that's real or imagined. But of course, all of that is fake. I'm reminded of an example I saw. Someone took used a video to show going from a picture that had been edited back to the original picture, and they started, it looks like someone in a swimsuit. And you're seeing it going backwards and backwards and backwards and backwards, and they're showing the various edits and everything that's happening. And it turns out the original picture was a slice of pepperoni pizza. You have the pepperoni is the bathing suit, the cheese is the flesh color. Like, it's just amazing what they can do. But obviously, it's fake. When you take into account the billboards and the magazines and the movies and YouTube and everything else that we're immersed in our modern culture, we are used to seeing pictures that do not actually represent what they're claiming to. So instead of all the fakeness that we're surrounded by, I want you to think of a family picture. Think of your family, whatever that might consist of at this time. What is it? What do you see? Now, you wouldn't say, I see a piece of photo paper with variously colored inks surrounded by a wooden frame, even though that might be an accurate description of what it is. You'd say, I see my family. This is my family. And everyone would know what you mean. You're not saying that the piece of photo paper in a frame is your family. You're saying that this image portrays your family. In a purely literal sense, it's not your family, it's a picture. But it is your family. It represents your family. But it is not merely a representation of the people that you're related to. A picture shows the relationships you have with the people in the picture. And if that doesn't strike you as true, if you don't believe me, just think of the movies that you've seen where there's a picture sitting in the mantle that has someone missing because they've been torn out. You don't need the narrator to say, but something was missing in their life. Or this person has gone through something truly traumatic. You understand what is happening simply with the image. We understand what is meant when someone tears a picture in half, and the reason that they would do that is because the picture no longer is accurate. It no longer means what it used to mean. The picture is inaccurate. If a picture did not need to show a true relationship, then rather than paying hundreds of dollars and spending multiple hours taking family pictures, and I have four kids, I can only imagine what some of you with larger families have to deal with when you go through family pictures, because there is almost no time where they're all looking at the camera at the same time. Instead of taking multiple hours taking family pictures, you just go to the store and you buy a frame and you keep the stock photo that was in it. If it didn't have to show an actual relationship or didn't have to be accurate. And let's be honest, the stock photo probably looks better than what you get anyways. But why would you not do that? You wouldn't do that because it would be a false picture of your family anyways. It would not be representing the truth. Baptism is a true picture. We see in verse 3 that when we are baptized into Jesus Christ's death. You can see the picture of a death in a baptism. You go under the water, you're buried with Jesus. You come up out of the water and you're raised to walk in newness of life. That's where this phrase comes from, is our passage today. But baptism is not just any picture, it's a true picture, and that's why Paul is using it here. He's not just taking an opportunity to talk about baptism. He's using something that everyone would be familiar with. Every Christian would be familiar with baptism. Paul is using a picture that everyone would be acquainted with to illustrate to them that we are not to continue walking in sin. We cannot continue walking in sin because we have died and we've been buried with Christ through baptism. And there are certain things that will follow if baptism is a true picture of your relationship with Christ. I'm going to read verses 5 through 7. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Verse 5 continues Paul's argument with the next link in the chain. If, or you might say since, we are united in Christ's death, we will also then be united with him in our resurrection, in his resurrection. You can see the argument develop here. We cannot sin to cause an abundance of grace because we have died in Christ, as pictured in our baptism. And having been united with Christ in this way, the next logical idea is that we will also be united with Christ in his resurrection. We are united with Christ in both of these things. Paul states this in verse 5, and then he continues to elaborate his point in verse 6. Now, something that I hope sticks out to you in verse 6 is Paul is saying that we have died with Christ. It's already a fact. It's a given. You do not need to strive and struggle to die with Christ. This is not something you add to the top of your to-do list. You don't need to be like Jonathan Edwards and write, resolved, die with Christ today. This is something that is stated as a fact and not something that we are told to do. It's already happened. Paul has not actually told us to do anything yet. We are told in verse 6 that there's a reason for this. God had a purpose in uniting us to Christ in his death. And that is that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. We have died with Christ for the purpose of no longer serving sin. This is a part of the continued answer to the question that we had at the beginning of our text. Should we sin so that grace might abound? Absolutely not. That would be completely against the purpose of our being united with Christ. But a question arises here. If we are dead with Christ already, what does this mean that we no longer sin? Does this mean that we are without sin? That seems like it could be the meaning from verses 6 and 7. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead, and Paul's already established that we are, he that is dead is freed from sin. Freed from sin. You can imagine this might cause some people to think that Christians just don't have any issues with sin any longer. They just float above the world without any problems because they're free from sin. Now, this should be a self-defeating concept because none of us can get very far throughout any given day and actually think that we made it all the way through without sinning. And I say it should be a self-defeating concept because there are people that say that you can be sinlessly perfect. It's actually kind of bizarre to run into one of these people. They don't usually have just this error. They have a multitude of others that go with it. And if you ever have the misfortune of running into someone that has a forceful personality and is running circles around you and pressing this kind of falsehood, it might not be something you're prepared to handle. It may even be something that could cause you distress. But I have good news for you. This verse cannot mean that when we are saved, we then are necessarily sinless. If it meant that, then the rest of the passage wouldn't make any sense. We'll see later in the rest of Paul's argument that he's going to tell us to strive to follow and obey God. Paul himself mentions several times in other places that he has not attained yet. So Paul himself is not sinless, but that he is still striving for it. And then we know outside of Paul's letters in 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So I hope for all of your minds, at least for mine, that question is settled. But we're still left with a question from verse 7. And if I only tell you what this verse can't mean, I'm not actually doing my job if I don't tell you what it does mean. What does it mean to us to be freed from sin? If it does not mean that we become sinlessly perfect, then what does our death with Christ mean? We'll see the answer to this question as we continue on. Verse 8. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. This continues the argument. Paul has a logical flow going all throughout the passage tonight. We died with Christ through our union with him. We also believe we have been promised, and we are looking forward with anticipation to living with Christ as well. There's a final end times meaning to this, but the main point that Paul is actually working towards here is that because we are united with Christ, we will live here, now, in this life, through Christ. Our old man is dead. He died when we were united to Christ. We look forward to being raised with Christ and receiving glorified bodies like he has after his resurrection. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ is the first fruits from the grave. That's a big deal. The grave does not bear fruit. I don't know if you know this, but I don't mean to shock you, but the grave doesn't bring anything. Death is the great enemy of mankind precisely because death and the grave do not bear fruit. No one comes back from them. Death's power is in its finality. You can't gain anything from death. Before Christ, first fruits from the grave would have no meaning. There had never been any fruit from the grave. First fruits has reference to the tithe that Israel would give to God to show that the entire harvest was his. Giving first fruits and offering to God shows that your hope and your faith is in God to continue to give you a harvest. Before the cross, death gave up nothing. There could be no harvest received from death. The grave never lost anyone that succumbed to it. The genealogies in Genesis make this point really clear. So-and-so lived, he had children, and he died. And his child lived, he had children, and he died. And so on. It just keeps on going. It's a constant drumbeat of death. But Christ's death to sin changed all of that. Now that he's risen, the Bible describes him as the first fruits because all that are in Christ will one day be raised like he was, because all of them belong to God. We've been ransomed from sin and have as much confidence in our final resurrection as we have confidence that he himself was raised. All of this is awesome. It's amazing. And we could well end the sermon here, except that Paul doesn't. He just keeps on going. So, Paul hasn't finished his point yet. Verse 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. Death has no more dominion over Christ. I believe this word, dominion, holds the key to our question back in verse 7. What does it mean to be freed from sin? It does not mean that if we are Christians, we will never sin. It means that we are freed from the reign of sin. We are free from the dominion of sin. Sin holds no more power over us. You were once in the kingdom of sin and death. You weren't a champion. You weren't a knight. You were a serf. You were a peon. You were a slave, and you were bound to sin. You could do nothing else but sin. Even the things that others might call good deeds were sinful because you could not do them for the right reasons. But now in Christ, we've been freed from sin. We've been freed from the dominion of sin. Sin has no hold on Christ. And if we are united with Christ, then sin has no hold on us. We are no longer bound to operate by the rules of our former country because the true king has come and he's bringing righteousness with him. You used to be outcasts, but now you are the people of God. And just as sin has no hold on Christ, you that have died with Christ are freed from sin. Verse 6 says that this was the very purpose. This is why we were crucified with Christ. We are united in Christ's death so that we will no longer serve sin. We are in a new kingdom. We will serve a new king, and he will accomplish in us the purpose for which he came. Verse 10. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Christ's death is a one-time occasion. It's not going to happen again. He's never going to have to die again. Sin has no hold on him. The grave has no claim on him. Death cannot handle the author of life. All people were born in sin with a sin nature from our father, and it was because of this that death had a rightful claim on us. It has no claim on Christ. But Christ has died already, and he will never die again. And now that he has fulfilled all righteousness by his death and his perfect life, he lives forever to bring all glory and honor to his Father. He was dead for our sins, and now that he lives to bring glory to his Father. He died unto sin once, but since he lives to God. It is at this point that Paul wraps up his argument against our original question in verse 1. We can't sin to increase God's grace towards us. We've been shown why this is the case. We're dead with Christ, and we have immigrated to another kingdom. We're dead to sins and its demands. It has no hold on us. We are no longer in its dominion. So since this is the case, in the words of Francis Schaeffer, how shall we then live? How should we live in light of this? Verse 11. Likewise, this is referring back to verse 10, in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus our Lord. We are dead to sin, and we are alive in Christ. The two come together. If you are united in Christ in his death, you will be united with Christ in his life. The word reckon here, it says that we are to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin. It means that we should consider ourselves dead. We should account ourselves to be dead to sin. If we're taking an account of which side we're on, we must count ourselves on the side of those who are dead to sin. And in that same count, we must count ourselves as those that are alive to God. Where everything to this point has been telling us things that are true already, now we're told what we must do because of what is already true. You need to get this straight. You're not being told to climb into the walls and become a citizen of the country. You're already a citizen of the country. This is not a poor lady being told that she needs to scrimp and save and get whatever she can, and maybe someday she'll make something of her life. This is a rich woman being told to live in accordance with who she is. You do not become dead to sin by working harder not to sin. You're already dead to sin because of what Christ has done for you. If you are united with Christ, then you are dead to sin. Paul continues on in the last few verses of our passage to show us what this reckoning ourselves dead to sin means. Verse 12 through 14. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. As we near the end of our passage tonight, we come to the point of what Paul has been saying. He's addressed the question, shall we continue in sin? The answer is absolutely not, God forbid. Now we've gotten to the point of why he's addressing this. We are not to sin so that grace can abound, but rather we're told that grace has abounded so much that we can now follow our master. We've been told to behave in accordance with what is already true about us. We're told to become what we already are. We have seen that we are no longer under the reign of sin and death, and we now live under Christ and in his reign. Because of this, we must serve our God and constantly seek to follow what he tells us. There are a myriad of ways that you can apply this, but I want to share a few with you in hopes that you'll take this message to heart and continue to apply this passage to your life. You are dead to sin, and you are alive in Christ. We are no longer under sin's power, and therefore we must live in light of this reality. The bondage of sin has been broken. We have died and are risen in Christ, and because of this, we are no longer under the power and dominion of sin. We have been set free from sin, and we've been made a new person in Christ. So we should no longer act as if we are still under the power of sin. You are a new person. The body of sin has been killed, and what that means for us is that you can't claim to be controlled by sin any longer. For freedom, he has set you free. So be free. This world wants to tell you that the things that are wrong with you aren't your fault, or the complete opposite of not being your fault, that they're the full measure of your identity. It's not your fault that you do those things. It's just the way you were raised, or it's the result of the society that you were born in. You really couldn't have been expected to be any different or behave any differently. Or, on the flip side, and something that has become a lot more popular in recent days, is to say the complete opposite of that. It's to say, this is who you are. It's part of you. It's part of your identity. And if the thing that is said to be your identity is considered acceptable, then you can't change it. You shouldn't change it. And you are just denying the facts about yourself. Now, if this thing that is said to be a defining aspect of who you are is unacceptable, then what you're told is that you just have to accept this as something that must be hidden from the people around you. The one side says, this is who I am, deal with it. The other side says, this is who I am, and it will never change, even if I want it to. What I need you to hear me saying tonight is that both of these are lies. God is the one that has made this world as well as everything in it. God has made us all in his image, and he gets to define what that image looks like. You are not the sum total of what people have done to you. You are not the result of your raising. You are what God made you. If you are a Christian, you are not an alcoholic. You are a Christian. You are not a drug addict. You are dead and buried with Jesus. You are not a slave to sexual sin. So stop pretending that these things have power over you any longer. Verse 12 says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey the lusts thereof. You used to not have a choice, but that is not what Christ has made you into. Now I'm speaking to a subject that may cause issues for some of you. When I say that these things don't have power over you, I'm not saying that there's not a draw. I'm not saying that there is not a draw that makes it desirable to sin. I'm not saying that there aren't physical problems that result from addicting yourself to alcohol or drugs. I'm not pretending that it's all easy now, and that if you were a real Christian, your life just wouldn't be so hard. What I am saying is that you cannot pretend that these things are who you are. God determines who you are, and as we've seen tonight, who you are is alive in Christ and dead to sin. We are to serve our Lord by continually learning what he desires. We're told in verse 13 to yield ourselves to God as instruments of righteousness. The word instruments here has a military connotation. It's sometimes translated your weapons. When a man would swear fealty to a new lord or king, he would bow his knee and he would offer up his sword to his new lord or king or whatever the situation was. He would yield his weapon to his master. And by offering his weapon, he was swearing that he was at the command of his lord. This could include fighting and maybe even dying in service to his king. We are told and called to serve our king. We're told to offer our instruments, offer our weapons to God for righteousness. And we cannot do that if we do not know what righteousness is. We believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. This means that we believe that the Bible is given to us by God and it's completely sufficient to tell us everything that we need to know in order to serve our King. All things that are necessary for our faith in God and for our continued right living before him are able to be discerned in the word that he's given us. And because we believe this, we must be careful to discern what God would have us to do in all things. If you believe that you've been told, then you certainly better find out what you've been told. Is this something that concerns you at all? Is this something that pops into your mind in your decision-making process? Do you think about what God demands of you? If you're a Christian, you're claiming to follow Christ. You're claiming to follow and represent your God. This means that everything you do should be done purposefully in accordance with what your king desires. Is this the case with you? It can't be if you never even consider whether your actions are allowed by God. God has spoken. We say we believe this, but if we're simply going with the flow of whatever culture is throwing at us or expecting of us, we are living contrary to our claims to follow God. How do we yield ourselves to God for righteousness? That's what the verse says in 13, that we are to yield ourselves to God for righteousness. This is simple. We read what he said to us. We follow what he has said to the best of our Holy Spirit-enabled ability. If we disagree with someone over whether a passage of Scripture applies to something that we are doing, we must seek to understand what that passage means before we take any actions that could go against what God has said. If you're claiming to follow your master, you must do what your master has said. In short, if we claim to follow a master, then we are servants to that master. And as his servants, we are required to know what our master desires. We have to make these things a priority, even over our own desires, because that's what being a servant means. We must encourage those around us who claim Christ to follow his directions. As Christians, we interact with our fellow servants of God on a weekly basis. We're responsible for our own actions before God as our master, but we also live our day-to-day lives and have the ability to impact those around us. If we know what our master desires, we are required to help those around us and to expect that they will do the same. This will mean that there will be conversations that we're not comfortable with. We will see things that we know are not the master's will for our fellow servants, and we are required to help them follow their Lord's desires. This is why we come to church together instead of just FaceTiming or video chatting for a sermon. Hebrews says not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together for the purpose of exhorting one another to love and good works. If this is working the way it's supposed to, there will come a time that a brother or sister in Christ comes to you to show you something that they're concerned about. This is not ultimately about you. It's not about them or their desires or their standards or their dictates. This is about serving your master. They may say something that is wrong. They may even be way off base. They may be coming to you in a spirit of pride. All of these things are possible. But my encouragement to you tonight is that if they are claiming to be speaking to you on a matter of what God desires, then you have a responsibility to find out what God has said about the matter. And as we do this, we have to remember that we are not our own. This is not about you. Romans 14:4 says that it is not to those around us that we will give an account. We are all servants of one master, and it is before him that we will stand or fall. If someone does come to you in a prideful way, or about some off-the-wall situation, or even just saying something that you find to be completely contrary to Scripture, remember that it's before your master that you will stand or fall, and it is ultimately his desires that you will bear responsibility for. Paul has a tendency to speak of things multiple times and kind of reference something he's going to go to later. And that's the case with our passage tonight. Later on in Romans, he's going to make the statement that we should not make any provision for sin. What is a provision? In a legal document, it might be an exception clause or just something that's put in there just in case something happens. It's a provision. or maybe in more of our understanding, more common understanding, a provision would be laying up something to provide for a future event. If you're going on a long trip, you have provisions ready to last you through the long trip. And Paul tells us not to make any provision for sin. This is something that it made it difficult preparing this message. Because as you dig in, as I dug in to our passage tonight, it really does search out what is happening in your own life. Are you planning ahead to sin? Are you leaving an out that you can escape to when nobody notices? Is that your plan? Are you looking forward to that business trip where no one will know what you're doing? Are you putting aside something in a stash that you can get to whenever you have the opportunity, or whenever you're feeling weak, or whenever you come up with whatever the excuse is? We're told not to make any provision for sin. We are dead to sin and alive in Christ. We have been transferred from the kingdom of death to the kingdom of life. We've been given precious gifts, and we've been enabled through the Holy Spirit to serve our new master. So because of all this, we can happily go out this week with the knowledge that God has saved us from sin and its power. So go and serve your King. Dear God, I pray for this people. I pray for myself. I pray that you would draw us to you, that you would bring us up to you, that we would desire to serve you, that we would grasp what this means in being united to you and all the benefits that that brings. These things that we cannot do ourselves, that you have taken care of in uniting us to you. I pray that we would not seek to follow rules to gain anything. I pray that we would know that you have done it all. You have united us to you, and it is you that will help us to live. Make us dependent on you. Help us to see the things that we are doing. Help us to know what our blind spots are. Help us to deal properly with the people that come to us that point out our blind spots. Dear Lord, in this time, I pray that you would apply your word to our hearts. I thank you for this time in your word with your people. Pray these things in your name.